Just one quick announcement in addition to those that Valerie already gave, just kind of a reminder. If you haven't yet picked up this packet for our next step, final reminder, though, that next Sunday, well, we're having our celebration service, as we're asking you if you would bring back your commitment cards, though, that are in this packet. And if you haven't yet picked up the packet and commitment card, you can get it at these tables where the Bibles are as you came in, or else at the welcome table. And this packet just gives you a little bit more of a vision about what we're looking at, well, with our next step and our building project that's now upon us. And if you have questions, you can probably get most of those answered in the packet, or else go get in touch with me or, well, one of our elders, though, this week. And Pastor Gary's heavily involved well with that as well. But next Sunday service will be a really rich time for us, as we are just going to come together and praise God for what He's doing in our church and celebrate this next step. And it'll be a little bit more of an interactive service, though, than we typically have. We will teach up front briefly, but more than that, teaching time will be just a rich time for us to praise God for the way He's brought us to this point, and some time to interact as we pray together for this building and the next step that we're embarking on together. So I know there are some families that are praying through their next step and how they're going to participate in this project together, how they're going to sacrifice some of the things they like in order to give to this project. And if you're inviting your kids to be a part of that and they'd like to come be a part of the worship service as a result, even if they're under fifth grade and under, well, we'd welcome them to come be a part of the worship service as well. There'll be some good ways that they can participate in the service also. We will, at the same time, have our normal Sunday school classes for all of our kids' ministries down the hallway. But if you're in that boat that you're kind of doing this as a family, you're welcome to bring your kids into the worship service. It should be a really great, exciting time for us. And if you're giving next week to our next step, bringing that commitment card back, and if you bring a check either next Sunday or any Sundays from here on out, it's really helpful for us if you can note on the memo line where that goes to next step or operating budget. You can just write in the memo line ONR, our next step, or operating budget, and then we're able to put those in the proper places well within these two significant budgets. Should be a great day next Sunday. Well, this morning, well, we're going to open up the scriptures, well, once again to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapters 11 and 12, in which we look at these familiar themes of grace and suffering. And we talk about these themes a lot at Calvary. We talk about grace a lot, but because it's really the cardinal doctrine of Christianity, though, that when we were sinners, God sent His Son into the world to die for us, to treat us far better than we deserve. He gave His unmerited favor to us, a free gift, a free pardon while we were sinners. That's grace. But then grace also comes to us throughout our lives as well. Grace comes to us to help us, to give us gifts in our time of need. We're going to be talking about that part of grace today, and particularly as it relates to this idea of suffering, which we do talk about a fair bit at Calvary. It's a familiar theme because it's familiar to us in life, isn't it? And it's a familiar theme because it's found throughout the scriptures, and we want to be a real community that doesn't beat around the bush and pretend that we all have it all together and we just come in on Sunday and put on our fake plastic smiley faces. We want to be real and just admit that we don't have it all together, and that's fine. You're in a good place if that's where you're at. Now, it strikes me that as we open up this passage, many of us, though we have thorns in our sides, do all we can to pretend that we have no thorns in our sides. It strikes me that though we all have kinks in our armor, many of us do anything we can to prevent anyone from knowing we would have any kinks in our armor. We like to go through life suggesting to people that we're polished, that we have it all together, that we have no weaknesses, no affliction, and we're proud of that. But as we open up this passage, I just have to wonder if a good, powerful, loving God would ever choose to put a finger in our side and intentionally, even graciously, humble us. The question we're looking at today is, how does God's grace come to us in the midst of suffering? And we're going to look at this biographical experience of the Apostle Paul, in which he goes into autobiography mode in these two chapters, and he just says, this is how I've experienced God's grace in the midst of my weakness. And the ways that he experienced God's grace were kind of surprising. As many times as I've read this passage, they still remain surprising to me. So let's open now to 2 Corinthians 11. We'll start at verse 21. We'll see a man who knew pain well, knew trials, and in this passage he kind of catalogs the trials that he faced, notably after he became a Christian. Not before he became a Christian, but these are trials that he faced after he became a Christian. 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 21. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool to boast, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this, but I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. And then in the next passage, we're not going to read it in full, but he talks about the ways that he was exposed to death, and he was beaten 39 times on 5 different occasions by the religious authorities of the day. And on 3 other occasions, he was beaten by rod by Roman soldiers. And he was falsely imprisoned, and he was shipwrecked. And he knew what it was to live hungry and cold and naked and in famine. And again, this was God's chosen servant to the Mediterranean and to West Asia. So Paul is boasting, kind of tongue-in-cheek, he's boasting sarcastically in these trials. He's saying that lest anyone in the church question my commitment, take a look at how much I have suffered for this commitment. And then amidst all of those trials, Paul was given a couple more gifts. And he goes on here in chapter 12 now, verse 1. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, again, he's boasting tongue in cheek, although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man, he speaks of himself in the third person now, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Only God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or what I say. So what's going on in this passage? Paul's given this special vision, this revelation of sorts, in which he's not even sure if he's in his body or out of his body, but he's brought up into paradise. The heavens in Scripture are plural. Heaven refers to the place just around the earth, but it also refers to this paradise, this place where we'll go, those of us who are in Christ, who have accepted Christ as our Lord and acknowledged Him as Savior, a place that we'll go when we die. And somehow, Paul had some kind of vision where he was brought up to that place, which is called paradise. Now, there are a number of other occasions, though, that Paul talks about visions, though, that he had, probably 6 of them in the book of Acts. And his experience was, it wasn't that he had that experience day in and day out, but over the course of 20 years now as a Christian, he's had a few select visions, including this one, which was particularly powerful, in which, again, he was brought up into the highest level of heaven, brought up into paradise, and he was able to see things that no man, no woman could ever see. Now, if you were given a view of that, would you be tempted to boast? I might be. And I don't know about you, but if you've had an experience with the living God, in which he's come and personally spoken to you in a time of need, or he's whispered some direct answer to your prayer, or you've had a sense of his warmth, the sense of his light that is just impossible to describe, and it's not normative, but maybe it's happened to you on a couple occasions. That's happened to me on a couple occasions, and I shake to even talk about it. And if I'm not careful, when I do talk about it, I can begin to boast. Oh, yeah, I'm special. God revealed himself to me in this way, as if I'm somehow deserving because he chose to show some of himself to me at a specific time of need. No, Paul is saying I should never boast of that, but he is acknowledging, though, this reality that when we have an experience like that, it's easy to boast in it. And so he goes on to say in the very next sentence that God gave him a second gift, or he allowed a second gift, which is not the kind of gift, though, that we would want him to allow into our lives. You'll see it up on the screen. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, and to keep him from becoming arrogant because of his heritage, which he's just talked about, to keep him from becoming conceited but because of his piety, or because of his passion, or his intellect, to keep me from becoming conceited because I've had so much, God allowed something else. There was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. The idea that I get from these first verses, and verse 7 particularly, is that sometimes grace comes through a thorn that intends to humble us. Sometimes grace comes to us through a thorn that humbles. The purpose of the thorn in Paul's side, whatever it was humility. Sometimes having more, like Paul did, makes us proud. So maybe you could point to a time in your own life where you'd say, oh, I had more dollars and more square footage and more beauty and more degrees and more houses and more health. And when we have more, there's always this tendency that we can fall into to be proud in ourselves. So God just may graciously do something in suffering to bring people like us who have so much to a place of dependency and humility. Sometimes that's a purpose of God's in the midst of our suffering. For Paul, this thorn very well may have been a physical ailment or a disease, some kind of medical condition. Or it's possible, though, that it could have been a speech impediment of some kind. We just read in chapter 10 last week how Paul was timid when face-to-face with people, but bold when away from people and writing in his letters. And he notes that a couple different occasions in his letters. And so some have speculated maybe he had a speech impediment of some kind. Or it could have been, like I said, a physical ailment. Or the spur in his side could have been some person who just year after year for the past decades is someone that he had to deal with, but really was a thorn in his side that he asked God to take away from him. We don't know specifically what it was, and it's probably for our benefit that we don't know what it was. Because the point isn't what the specific thorn was. The point is that Paul begged God to take it away, and in this case, God chose not to take it away because he wanted to humble Paul and force Paul to rely on him. Now, here's a truth that is really hard to believe. The truth is that sometimes refining and humbling is part of God's workshop. If you want to become an effective woman or man of God, part of God's workshop for you is going to include a humbling, a refining that is not pleasant, but it results in a greater dependency on Christ, such that at the end of the day, we could never give ourselves credit for any spiritual fruit that God ultimately produces. He wants to humble us. I'm not hearing too many amens. Have you ever heard the name D.L. Moody? D.L. Moody was a world-famous evangelist at the end of the 1800s, and he was really kind of the Billy Graham of his day. And he would stand up and preach all over America, and hundreds, even thousands, would regularly come to Christ as he preached. And as his ministry began to grow, he was invited to different countries to preach as well, and people always just looked at Moody with awe and wonder. And the reason they looked at him with wonder is because he was uncultured. He was so ordinary. He had very limited education. And the effects of his ministry were totally incongruent with who he was as a person, with this lack of education, with his ordinary appearance. I mean, he was like Billy Graham, but he didn't look like Billy Graham. He didn't have a great education like Billy Graham. He didn't speak with good grammar. But the effects of his ministry were tremendous. And so he went over to England to preach for several weeks, and one of the leading clergymen in England came to watch him. His name was Dr. R.W. Dale, and he was kind of a representative of many, many other pastors and bishops in England who wanted to come and kind of catch in a bottle what it was that Moody had. And after several days of watching Moody, of observing him and following him as he preached and taught throughout Birmingham, he reported to his compatriots, I just can't figure him out. He is so totally ordinary. I can't explain the work of this man outside of this reality. This must be a work of God. To which Moody heard the report, and he laughed and he replied that he would be very sorry if things were otherwise. You see, God either can't or he won't do much with prideful people. I'm not sure if it's that he can't do much or he won't do much, but either way, he doesn't do much with prideful people. It's with humble, ordinary people in the hands of an extraordinary God that, wow, incredible things can happen. Humble, ordinary people like D.L. Moody and like you in the hands of an extraordinary God that incredible things can happen. You know, such that I'm able to now look at some of the periods of suffering in my own life and the thorns that I've had in my flesh and some periods of rejection and affliction, which I won't go into right now, but I'll guarantee you that when I was in the midst of them, I did not thank God for them. I wish I was a man of faith who could have said thank you to God in the midst of them, but oftentimes I didn't. But now in hindsight, I can look back at those and I could say, yeah, wow, maybe it's possible that God would use even an ordinary nothing like me, because his power is made perfect in our weaknesses. I know there are probably some in the room who hear that and they just say, no, I really can't believe that, that God would bring a medical condition or allow us some kind of affliction for the purpose of creating a dependency and a humility in us. Or maybe the other some are saying, hold on, Adrian. This was a messenger of Satan. That's what the scripture says. This was a messenger of Satan, not of God, right? And yeah, you're right about that. Satan was indeed the immediate cause of Paul's suffering, of this thorn in the flesh. But someone allowed it. Someone who was greater than Satan allowed it. And Paul begged that someone to take it away. Repeatedly, he begged that someone to take it away. And God chose, in this instance, not to take it away. Because he knew that in Paul's life, by humbling him, he would do incredible things through this man who was totally submitted to God. And this is the beauty of the omniscience of God. That some evil from the enemy or some evil from some other person, that person intended for evil in your life, God can take it and turn it around and use it for good. The scriptures state that repeatedly. This is the beauty of God's omniscience. He turns those lemons that come into our lives into lemonade, right? He can do that for you, whatever you're in today. And this is what he did for Paul. You go on in the same passage three times. Verse 8 says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But God said to me, my strength, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm really strong, because God is really working in me. I want to show you a story right now of a man in our church that many of you know who can testify to that himself. He knows what it is to really, really be weak and then to experience the grace of God, well, which makes him strong. And he's a quiet man who doesn't want to get any accolades for his story, but he's allowed us to share a bit of his story as to how God has taken a thorn in his flesh and not taken it away, but through that thorn in his flesh, he has refined this man. And his story is a powerful one. Take a look at this video.
If there could be a fast track for a police officer, I was on it. I was working 60 to 75 hours a week minimum, going on coffee and very little sleep, and just living for the moments that I would get paged out on SWAT. I saw myself as a good guy. You know, you arrest the bad guys, you're providing for your family. What else would God want? Because I had fallen in love with the job, I had put God second and family second. The job was first. I had neglected my marriage. I had neglected my kids, being a dad with my kids. And just the moments that you suddenly realized that I was missing all of that. Well, it was June 3rd, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The week before, I had finished up Motorcycle Academy, and so it was my first day out on patrol on a motorcycle. My only memory is a black vehicle had gone by. I had got him on radar doing 60 and a 35, and so I had started out to go after them with lights and siren, and the only memory I have is sensation of leaving the bike. I had no idea why I was leaving the bike. And my next memory is laying on Main Street and the paramedics cutting everything off of me. Turned out it was another kid on another motorcycle racing the guy that I was actually after, weaving through traffic. He came around a car, realized he was going to hit a motorcycle cop, laid his bike down, hit me from behind. I was launched 60 feet in the air, tumbled with the bike at one point, when I woke up, I couldn't move. I stopped counting after 7 surgeries. My neck is fused, my entire lumbar is fused, my left SI or my hip is bolted back on. For a little while, it was more of a case of, you know, I'll get over this, I'll get through this, you know. It's embarrassing, you know, but it's not something that's going to be career-ending, I know me. But as the weeks progressed, as we were looking at what was all wrong with me, we realized that my career was coming to an end. There was extreme anger and disappointment. And again, the why me, why Lord, why are you doing this? And that took a long time to really get completely over that. I wake up with lots of pain and stiffness every morning. But by the grace of God, I get up and I get going every day. God allowed this in my life, but also God will give me the strength to get through it in my life. My prayer is not to ever be relieved of this pain, but rather to be allowed to have it because it draws me closer to Him. God loved me so much that He was willing to touch my life to end my sin. I was in sin with the love of the job. You know, God tells us we're not to have any other gods before us, and that job had become my God. I have 2 children who truly love the Lord and want to live for the Lord. I'm much closer to Tawny, and I think our relationship is much better because of the accident. It has to be. I'm a husband now, and I'm home. Seeing how God has changed my family and the possibilities of what could have happened if I'd continued down that path are pretty awesome. He's blessed us. He's touched us. He's real in our life. And because of that, I have to tell others about that.
Cool story, isn't that? God allowed this in my life, and God gives me the grace to get through it. And God's grace is sufficient. It takes faith to believe in that. It takes faith to believe that an experience of suffering could actually be a form of grace that removes an idol from someone's life and then leads to dependency, greater humility, deeper trust in God, and a reprioritization on what is really important. It's a refining power that comes to us through suffering. Romans 5, right? You know this passage well. We've talked about it a fair bit. That it's only as our eyes are fixed on Christ above, only as our eyes are fixed on the hope of heaven, that we're able to get through suffering, and that suffering produces change in us. So Romans 5 tells us that it's out of suffering, and it's only out of suffering that we develop this wonderful characteristic of perseverance. And it's as we persevere day after day, month after month, year after year in this case, that man has developed more character. And it's out of character that God brings about hope for us for one day of final justice and one day when every pain in our back will be taken away. And that doesn't come. Those characteristics of perseverance and character and hope don't come to us any other way than through the power of suffering with eyes fixed on God. And we know that God gives His grace to us sometimes through other people in loving community. And we know that God gives His grace to us sometimes through mentors, and sometimes through counselors, and sometimes through physical exercise or relaxation techniques, sometimes through medicine. God has given all of those things, and we're grateful for all of those things. But what I want to communicate, though, this morning is that the ordinary way that we should expect God to bring grace to us, the normative way that we should expect God to bring grace to us, is through the direct communication of His presence to us, which He bestows particularly on the needy. When you are in your place of weakness, in your time of need, that is God's specialty, to come to you and offer a direct communication of His presence that is His grace, which enables you to say, along with Paul, "Oh, His grace is sufficient for me. His power is made perfect in weakness. The fact that I know God is with me, that's sufficient." So what I want to do here is list a number of verses on the screen that just kind of show progressively the way God has always been this way, how His character has always been to offer His grace, to offer His presence to those in their time of need as they call on Him. We'll see a couple verses from the Old Testament, a couple verses from the New Testament, all which kind of communicate this idea that God comes down and meets us in our place of need. And the way we get through it is not by running from it. I tell you, when suffering comes to me, I just want to bolt in the opposite direction. But what the Bible tells us is that when suffering comes to us, this is an occasion for us to lean into Christ, to embrace that suffering, because it's kind of like a trail. If you want to get to the mountain called hope, you can't be helicoptered there. The only way to get there is to hike up a really rocky trail with lots of thorns and boulders along the way. But as you get there, as you embrace that pathway toward hope, you experience God's gracious help with you along the way. So here's the theme, though, that kind of encapsulates all of these verses that we'll put up on the screen. It comes from James 4:8. Come near to God, and God will come near to you. It's a promise to us that amidst suffering, if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. He'll help us in our time of need. In the Old Testament, yeah, you'll remember, though, that when the people of Israel had gone through far too much suffering and lived through far too much injustice at the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the people of Israel began crying out for help to God. And God selects this man Moses. And after selecting this man Moses, he says these words up on the screen to Moses about his awareness of their need. I have indeed, we missed a little bit of that. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them. Again, this is God looking over his people Israel in the midst of their suffering. He says, I have seen, I have heard their cry, I am moved with compassion, I'm coming to help. I'm going to do something about this. And again, it's important for us to understand the way God normally acts and the way he extraordinarily acts at some points. And I don't typically see on a day in and day out basis the Red Sea being parted or plagues of frogs and locusts. So we shouldn't expect God will do that the moment we call. But what we should expect, what is the normative way of God's operation toward us in the midst of our suffering, is right up here in this verse. I've seen, I've heard, I move with compassion, and I'm going to come and help by offering my presence to them in their time of need. Then the New Testament, it says, well, when the time had fully come, whatever that means, there's a lot that we could talk about with that. Well, when the time had fully come, but a piece of that is the suffering of the people had reached its full measure. The people of Israel had been under foreign rule for 600 or 700 years. And when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons and daughters. And because you are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So again, just to summarize what we have in the Old Testament, here's the Father saying, I've seen, I've heard, I'm moved with compassion, I'm coming down to help. Then we have the Son who says, I see what they're going through. The Father sends the Son to redeem us from our sins, but not only to redeem us from our sins, also to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He takes on flesh and blood, takes on homelessness and poverty and more excruciating pain than any of us could ever imagine to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And then he leaves the Holy Spirit as a deposit. When he ascends, he leaves the Holy Spirit as a deposit such that we can say, Abba, which means Daddy, Father, would you please draw near to me? This is the consistent testimony of the Scripture. Father, Son, Holy Spirit comes near to us at our time of pain. It's really significant to me anyway as I'm processing through this idea and through this issue. It's significant to me that here in this episode, well, with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and in other episodes in the Bible in which we see explanations of great pain and suffering, we rarely get the answer to the question why. Why is this happening to me? Or why did I deserve this? Or what did I do to deserve something like this? We very rarely get an answer to that question in the Scriptures. And it's not that it's not a decent question. It's okay to ask that question from time to time. There's nothing wrong with that, but you can get stuck in that question. And I think there's good reasons, though, that God doesn't give us answer to the question why. Instead, the answer that he gives is to the question who. Who is with me? Not why did this happen, because really the answer to why is not all that satisfactory. It's that we live in a broken, sinful world where suffering comes to all of us, and we should expect it. As part of living in a world where the whole creation groans with eager expectation for the Son of Man to be revealed, all of creation is suffering with us. So to the question why about a specific instance of suffering, we can't know. But to the question who? You can know who is with you. And it's the compassionate one. It's the gracious one who is slow to anger and abounding in love. It's Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that is with you. And so if you're suffering today, I would just encourage you to make this your prayer. Lord Jesus, please be with me today. Show me that you understand. In my weakness, may your strength be seen to all who observe me today. May you somehow be glorified in my weakness. May you somehow give me a dispensation of your grace that I can stand up under the pain that I'm currently experiencing. And he will. He will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at that point, the triune God, he mediates peace, which passes understanding. I was in the hospital yesterday and I saw that. Peace that passes understanding. He mediates hope that does not disappoint. He mediates a confidence that no scheme of man, no scheme of Satan will ever win the day, but God will win the day in our lives. And so one day we might even be able to say, I delight in my sufferings. I'm not there. You're not there. Maybe we'll never be there. But maybe one day we'll be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, I can at the very least embrace my suffering because I know it has this refining power. So I can embrace this thorn that has come to me. I can embrace this difficulty, this hardship, this persecution that has come to me because I know it's an occasion to sharpen my attention on the loving, sustaining power of God with me today. And when it's evident that we're weak, it will become equally evident to people who are watching us that any peace we have doesn't come from within us. It comes from somewhere outside of us. Again, God isn't in the business of making us really, really strong people. God is in the business of making us humble, dependent creatures who are forced to rely on him such that we would have a peace that passes understanding because we live in deep trust with great faith in a God who is able to help. So just one more verse, though, that we'll put up on the outline here, but before we go to communion. And communion is the perfect time for us to celebrate this fact that God's grace comes to us in our weakness because Jesus, he chose to become weak. The one who was rich chose to become poor for our sakes in order that we who are currently poor might become rich unto God through his riches. And here's the promise. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus, the high priest, the great mediator. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who knows weakness, who is tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin, and because he knows the weaknesses of our frail human condition, he's able to come to us exactly where we are today and help us in our time of need. Therefore, we approach his throne of grace with confidence. You're going to take the bread and the cup in a moment here. And I pray that this reality, the cardinal truth of our faith, that grace came down, that grace came to a cross. Yes, in order to redeem you, but also to sympathize with you wherever you are. God became flesh for that very purpose. And you get to celebrate that reality today as you take the bread, which represents his body given for you, and the cup, which represents his blood, the new covenant, forgiveness, fresh starts with the God who is God. Amen. Gracious God, we love you. We admit our great need for you. And we admit that there is a tendency inside every one of us to fake it. To present a facade that suggests we're all polished. But you tell us, Lord, that you came for this very purpose, to meet us in our weaknesses, to humble us, such that you would be known as powerful, even in the midst of our weaknesses. And so we celebrate that this morning as we come to the Lord's table. And we remember that Jesus gave all for us. I pray for anyone in here today who is experiencing suffering, that they might look at the cross and realize God knows. And God desires to directly communicate with you His presence, His love, His grace, His mercy, which will ultimately win the day over any suffering that you experience today. We love you for that, God. We thank you for drawing us near to you. We thank you for this celebration of your death, which brings us life. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.